me here tonight. Appreciate you coming out. Hope you enjoyed the fellowship and the food. And we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me also mention to you that we're planning on having communion tonight here. So it's sort of a couple times a year we'll have it on Wednesday night rather than Sunday morning. So I did announce that last Sunday morning. So we'll do it at the end of our service. So just to let you know that. We'll try to finish a little early tonight. But we are going to try to cover the rest of Deuteronomy. So turn to the 31st chapter. And let's pray. Father, we want to come this evening and thank you for the time of fellowship and the just to get together. I'm reminded of what the Bible says, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And certainly, I think you are blessed, you are pleased. As we gather here on a Wednesday night, we fellowship, we talk, we get to know each other. And the relationships that are established, the connections that we make that are meaningful. And I pray that would be meaningful. It wouldn't be just surface areas. That we'll be able to be comfortable enough to one another that we can ask for prayer. We can ask questions or bring things up as we get to know each other better. That's certainly what you desire. And I know it takes a while sometimes, but we're grateful for what you're doing. We also ask you to bless our time in the Word tonight as we sort of aim towards finishing up our study of Deuteronomy. Thank you again for the journey that we've been through in this book and the things we've gleaned from it. We ask your preparation in our hearts as we study the Word tonight for communion. And we thank you for the freedom we have to have it and how you want us to remember the suffering of Jesus and all the things that he went through in order that we might be able to gather here in the name of Jesus and fellowship and have that special time together and be able to open the Bible and have an understanding of the Word, because the Holy Spirit is really the one that teaches us. As Jesus said, he guides us into all truth. So thank you for that. So open our hearts tonight to those things you have for us. Help us to personally as well as corporately glean from this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Look in verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at the fact that Moses now is sort of ending his time talking about the law. He's getting ready to for the people to cross over Jordan. He's not going to go with them. And so in chapter 31, he mentions this. Look in verse 1. Moses went and spoke to these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. And then in verse 3, he does tell them who's going to cross over Jordan. Look in verse 3. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Remember, Moses had prayed about having somebody else. Lord, I know that I can't go in the promised land, raise up another leader, and God had pointed out Joshua to him. And then in verse 6, a very sort of a familiar, it will become hopefully a familiar verse to us, not only in this passage in Deuteronomy, but also in the book of Joshua. He says in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. And that is speaking of the other peoples that are already over on the other side of Jordan. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You and I need to always remember when God sends us out, when God guides us wherever it may be, he's always with us. He goes before us. We're never alone. And that is so comforting. And we don't always feel the presence of God. There are times we feel his presence. There's times that God makes manifest his presence. But the Bible is very clear. God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we know whether we feel the presence of God or not. You know, and I hope we get to the point where we don't have to have the presence of God. We don't have to feel something. We just know because the Word tells us. And we've been around long enough and experienced the presence of God that we know he's here. Now, I do enjoy the feeling of his presence. You know, there's nothing more exciting when you realize that God's in this place. And that's one of our prayers on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, that God would manifest himself, that God would speak to us in such a way that we would know it's God speaking to us, that God is revealing himself to us through his word or in our personal way or even through the relationships and fellowship with each other. So God is saying to the people, "You look," or Moses rather, "I'm not going to be able to go over. But God's going to go over, number one, and secondly, Joshua's also going to replace me." Then look in verses 9 through 13. There's instructions given to read the law every 7 years. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. It means five, okay? There's five books, okay? And so when he says the law, many believe he's talking about the whole five books. That's a lot of reading, okay? But look what he says again in verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. Now, Joshua's told that to many, many times. It's like when you come to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, don't be afraid. Okay. And, you know, you have the idea that Timothy had fear or Timothy was timid. Or in this passage, in the case of Joshua, you have a sense that Joshua is overwhelmed. Thinking about it, taking over this responsibility. He's seen Moses being leading the people and guiding them, and the Holy Spirit, God speaking to Moses, and the Holy Spirit guiding them and being with them, and he's comfortable with that. And now all of a sudden, Moses is going to be gone. Maybe you've been in a situation in your life when you've had somebody, maybe at your job or work, whatever, that's been in charge, and all of a sudden they're gone, and you're the one now that's stepping into that role, and it can be very intimidating. And so in verse 7, God is saying to Joshua again, be strong and of a good courage. And then look in verse 8. The Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And the idea in that passage, I think, is that, look, you may be dismayed. You may be overwhelmed, but just go by faith. Trust the Lord. Then in verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Look in verse 11. He says, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, verse 12, men and women, the little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that their heart may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So hear and learn to fear. In a way, that's what we're doing. We're hearing and learning to fear the Lord. We're learning to respect God. We're learning that when God says something, he means it. We're seeing that not only about what he says, but what he does if they don't obey or if they do obey, whatever it may be. But that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want you to notice he says, learn to fear the Lord. So in some ways, we're not born with an innate fear of God. We need to learn the fear of the Lord and understand that God is there. He's watching. I was thinking this last week about there's nothing covered that won't be revealed. The things that are done in secret will be shouted on the housetop. The things that are spoken in private, it's going to be made known. So we always need to be aware of the presence of God. And the fear of the Lord is what really brings that to mind. The fear of the Lord really is the acknowledgement that God is watching me. God is observing me. God is listening to me. God sees my heart, my attitude, or the thoughts that I say. And so that's what he's saying. The reading of the law, hearing the word, is going to produce within them the fear of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Then down in verse 13, and that their children who will have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. So they're going to also learn to fear God as long as you live in the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. Then look, if you will, down in verse 14. Well, let me also mention to you, look in verse 10. I skipped that verse. I want to read it. Moses commanded them and said, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, remember that every seventh year they would sort of release any bondages or any debts. He says, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when this would happen. They would read this law. In verse 11, they would read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. So that would take a while. Now, what's interesting to me is as you read, go through a book back in Joshua or you get into Kings or Chronicles, you never hear about them doing this. I never remember them doing this once. I'm reminded of what we talked about as far as the king. Whenever they eventually have a king, the king is to personally write down a copy of the law and read it every day. I don't ever remember hearing or reading about a king in Chronicles or Kings doing that. It's very interesting. Well, let's keep reading. We'll find out about this. Look in verse 14, if you will, verses 14 through 23. Moses is going to begin to prepare for his absence by wanting to establish Joshua as the leader. The Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him or appoint him or establish him or call him. I'm going to visibly establish him. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had deacons and an elder, we had them come up front to publicly acknowledge these individuals, lay hands upon them, because that's what the Bible teaches us to do throughout Scripture. Then look down in verse 19, another thing that God tells them to do, In verse 19, now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths. And look what it says. That this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Not a very pleasant song. It's going to be a witness against you. It's going to remind, the song is going to remind you of how wicked you are, in other words. That's sort of funny. And then look in verse 21. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will be not be forgotten. So God's going to, you know, remind them of it. They're going to be, you know, you'll walk down the rows of houses or tents or whatever, and you hear the kids humming that little song, Jesus loves me, this, except that's not it. It's more like we're all rebellious and, you know, we don't listen to what God says, and they'll be humming the little tune or whatever it may be that goes with it. It's sort of interesting to me how God's going to remind them of, you know, you ever have a song in your heart that you can't get rid of, you get sick of it, and then you keep singing it or humming it or whatever? I have a tendency to whistle some. And as a matter of fact, when I walk in, usually during the week, they know it's me because I'm whistling. But every once in a while, you get a song in your ear or your heart, and you want to quit it. It just, I don't know, gets to you. So that's what's going to happen. Except this song is going to remind them of how rebellious they are. It's a witness against them. Look in verse 21. It also says, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know, and look what he says, I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Now again, this affirms what we talked about the law never changed the heart. And God is saying, every 7 years, you're supposed to be reading this law that you may learn to fear me. You're going to have a song that's going to testify against you, you know. Because I know you, I know your heart, I know what's going on in your hearts, I know that you're rebellious and stubborn and a sinner. That's what God is saying. Look in verse 23. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage. You know, I think by this time Joshua may be memorizing this, you know. Be strong, good courage. Be strong, good courage. Be strong, good courage, you know. You get in a pickle and you remember, be strong and of good courage, yeah. We talked about that Sunday morning. Man up. Remember? Be courageous. Man up. Don't be a wimp, in other words. That's what he's saying down in these verses. Then look, if you will, verse 24. Down in verses 24 through 29, the law is given to also be a witness against them. Isn't that encouraging? So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and said, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, we've read a lot of different statements about the law, how we're to read the law and memorize the law and meditate the law and write them on the doorpost and teach to our children, all that kind of stuff. But here we're told that this law is a witness against us. Why? Because the law is basically negative. The law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, and every time it says, thou shalt not, we have to say, we have. You know, we've sinned before a holy God. The law never gave any provision for the transformation. The law never, even the sacrificial system. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So all these sacrifices, when if you sin, you were to bring a sacrifice or an offering before the Lord, the Passover lamb every year was sacrificed, and symbolically they transferred all the sins of Israel to the Passover lamb, and they slaughtered it. But all that was symbolic. It never really took away sins. So the law testified against him. What did Paul say in the New Testament? I had not known sin but by the law. Why? Because the Bible says that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for sinners, for ungodly, for unholy, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for blasphemers. The law was written to illuminate and to confront sinners. That's why the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's exactly what he's saying in the same thing. It doesn't say it that way. But when you come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, and we read about the law and the purpose of the law, the Bible says again, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What was the law designed to do? It wasn't designed to save us. The law was designed to reveal our sinfulness to us. The law was designed by God to show us how holy he was and how perfect he was and how much we're sinners. That's why he's saying this. It's a witness against us. It leaves us guilty. We're all guilty. And yet that's why we come to Christ. The law is, what does the Bible say in Galatians? The law is our schoolmaster. It brings us to Jesus. Once we know we're a sinner, once we know we're condemned, once we know that God's holy and just and perfect, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then the law becomes a schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. I've always used the term, it drives us, because I think it does. It leaves us absolutely helpless and hopeless, because that's what it was designed to do. And so it brings us to the point of, okay, if I cannot be justified by keeping the law, if all these sacrifices can never even remove the smallest sin, what am I to do? Now remember, God's requirement to enter heaven is perfection. We have to be perfect. Without holiness, no man shall see the law. Jesus said regarding John the Baptist, among those that are born of women, there's never been risen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the one that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Why? We're all sinners. John's a sinner. And he's forgiven just like everybody else. You see my point? That's why this law condemns us. It reveals it. It's so important to understand the reason God gave the law, the purpose of the law. And so even though we're not under the law is still good if we use it lawfully. We use the law to speak to sinners, to show them they sinned, to point out the fact they've lied, they've stolen, they've committed adultery by looking on a woman to lust or a man to lust. They've had other gods before our true God. The wages of sin is death. And so it leaves us guilty. It leaves us condemned. But it's designed to drive us to or bring us to Jesus. And so that's what he's saying here. And so again in verse 27, for I know your rebellion. Look what he says. And your stiff neck. I know your hearts. If today, while I am alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? You know, I can imagine Moses being weary. It's like, I'm so weary of trying to get these people to do what's right. And I don't know how much Moses understood the way that we understand only because we have the new covenant and the Holy Spirit indwells us and we have the testimony of so much scripture. But I'm wondering if did Moses understand that they're not going to keep the law. They can't keep the law. No matter how much you fuss at them, yell at them, command them, they're not going to do it because they're sinners. But you can imagine after a while you just worry. And yet Moses tried with all of his heart. He loved Israel. I'm reminded of Paul in the New Testament, how he says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I would be willing to go to hell. Moses, earlier in our study, said, Lord, blot out my name. Forgive these people, but blot my name out of the book of life. In other words, I will be willing to die for them and give myself. I'd rather go to hell so that they can be saved. Well, what did God say? If the man that sins, he shall die. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. There's nobody that can die for sinners except Christ. Moses was not adequate. Moses was a sinner. He needed someone to die for him. But I'm just saying that again because this is what the Bible says. So that he's saying that if today while I'm with you, and you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? And I'll say this. Maybe you're a mom or a dad or whatever it may be, and you're doing all you can to try to get your kids to do what's right, to follow the Lord. Let me just say this. It's not a matter of just putting rules in front of them. The heart has got to be changed. And the only way for the heart to be changed is by the Holy Spirit coming in at the new birth. The things that they do, the rebellion that they have, for the most part, I'm not saying a Christian or a young person that's a believer does never sin. We know that we sin. But my point in all that is oftentimes we deal with the symptoms and not the root problem. The real question is, are they born again? If they're born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside of them. And there's nothing more comforting to know your son or daughter are born again and knowing no matter what they're doing, the Holy Spirit's there. I love that. So even if I'm not, and he's a much better reminder of God and all these things than I am, I tend to nag. You know those hover parents or helicopter parents, they say? You know, but the point I'm trying to make is that we have to understand the heart, the keys to the heart. And at some point, as the children grow up, we've got to get to their hearts. They've got to follow Jesus because they want to follow Jesus, not because you're making them do what's right. That's the reason so many kids, they do okay as long as they're at home, but as soon as they go off to college, they just go off the deep end. Why? Because they need a heart. They need a heart transplant. And that only comes happening if Christ comes in. This is what this is telling us. And so Moses in verse 27 is just basically saying, I'm weary of all this. Now look in verse 32. This is the song of Moses. I want to point out in chapter 31, verse 30, it's actually part of chapter 32, the first verse. It says, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And that this is the song that Moses gave them from verse 30 all the way through verse 43. Let me bring up a couple of things. Look in verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish and perverse and crooked generation. So remember, the song is to remind them. It's to testify against them. So there's a lot of negatives in here. Not how wonderful we are and how great we are. And look in verse 7. Remember, one of the first things we did when we opened the book of Deuteronomy was I circled all the times, 13 times, remember, remember, remember. The word Deuteronomy means second law. And it's just, a lot of times it's repeating what's already been told. But here we see in verse 7, remember what God's done. Remember what God said. Remember what the law teaches us. Look down at verse 10. It says, speaking of God, he found them in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, and he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So God took them in. God, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, God just surrounded them, blessed them, ministered to them, taught them, guided them, delivered them, provided for them, gave them the law. Look at verse 15. Jeshurun's another name for Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick. You are a beast. Then he forsook God who made. In other words, God blessed him. And then once they were blessed, they just turned from God. We don't have any needs. That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? A rich man doesn't have any needs. So he says, or she says. And that's the idea. So Israel got blessed. He forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Matter of fact, it wasn't Jeremiah, but you know, God is, I remember in Jeremiah where God says, look, who's ever heard of a nation forsaking their gods? Who's ever heard of a nation that had all these, you know, for instance, India, India forsaken. They're all their pantheon of gods. They're 360 million gods. Or Japan forsaking Buddha, think about what I'm saying. Who's ever, and yet Israel has forsaken God. They've turned away from God. So in verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Think about that, just foreign gods. I'm reminded of Israel going up into the Syrian area, and conquering them. And when the king conquered them, he saw an idol, an altar up there, and he had a copy of it made. So when he came back into Israel, he had that same sacrificial place built in Israel. And you want to think, well, hold it, that their gods did not, save them from Israel. Why are you now adopting their gods? It doesn't make any sense. But I've said before, sin never makes sense. It's just crazy. Look in verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Remember God speaking that, not only of the Gentiles, speaking in Isaiah, by a foolish nation, I will anger you, I'll provoke you. God's going to stir up envy because God's going to work in the Gentile nations and they'll be envious of the Gentiles because God's with many Gentiles, not all of them, of course. Look down at verse 23. He says, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. I'm just going to, blast them and waste them and all the curses God brought against them because of their sin. Down in verse 25, The sword shall destroy outside, there shall be terror within. Look in verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Look down at verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, their foot shall slip in due. He's speaking of Israel. Their foot will slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, the things to come to hasten upon them. Now again, this is a song. So they're sitting there in their tents and they're singing this song. And God's not going to let them forget. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Then verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people. Down verse 37, he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, these false gods that they leaned on and they turned to and they worshiped, where are they at when they had problems? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices. So they sacrificed all their sacrifices to these false gods, and they drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. You know, I want to say again, Jesus makes a difference. I mean, you see people that reject the Lord, and when they come to the point of death, where are their philosophies? Where are their, you know, their false ideas or their ungodly beliefs? They're gone. But when the believer goes, when we get to the point of the end of our lives, the Lord is there with us. The Bible says, this God is our God. He'll be our guide even to death. Why? Because Jesus is real. He makes a difference. Not only does he make a difference how we live, he makes a difference how we die. The Lord is with us. He guides us even in death. And I'm saying that because people have all these kind of false beliefs and they had all these idols, and yet God is saying basically at the end of your life, where are they? What kind of help are they giving you? None. It's empty. That's what he's saying. Look in verse 39. Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. How many times did he say that in Isaiah? Over and over. There's no other God before me, no after me. I don't create any more gods. There's only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's our God, that's the true God. Look in verse 43. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he has avenged the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He'll provide atonement for his land and his people. Isn't that amazing? So God will judge the nations that God used, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, to judge Israel. God's going to destroy the Assyrians. He'll destroy the Babylonians later on in history. Because God used them as a tool to chasten his people. And yet God will provide atonement for his land and for his people. Thank God for that. Even in the middle of all this, there's this word of hope. God's going to provide a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. And that is through the coming of the one. Look in verse 44. Verse 44 says, yes. The importance of the law to be remembered here in verses 40 through 47. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. This word here, the Bible, is our life. It's our connection, if you will, to God. We don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible, the God who breathed the Bible. This is a letter from him. And it's our hope. It's our joy to us. It's our friend. It's the one that brings comfort in times of sorrow or suffering. It tells us how to live. It tells us who God is and what he says. It gives us hope because God's given us promises, future promises about things in the future for us that just continue to encourage and bring hope to us. In the midst of tragedy and heartache and difficulty, we hear the words, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will go with you to the end of the age. And it brings comfort to us. And so in some ways, think about it. If the old covenant, the old law was their life, how much more? What is God saying? He's saying this. You need to cling to this. Cling to the word because it's your life. If you let go of it and turn away, it's going to bring death to you and destruction. That's what he's saying ultimately here in this passage. And then looking at verses 48 through 52, Moses is not going to be able to enter the land. Here's what he says, verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day and said, go up to the mountain, which is Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan. You can look over the river and see it, which I give to the children of Israel as possession, and die on the mountain, which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. Look at that. I like that. Be gathered where? I'm reminded, I was reading this week, I'm in the Gospels, and I was reading where Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. And what did God say? Or what did Jesus say to the Sadducees? Have you never read this? God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So why would God say, I'm the God of Abraham, if Abraham ceased to exist? Abraham was still alive. Look at this verse again. He says this statement, because you trespass against me. Where's that? Yes, verse 50. You'll die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people. I love that. One day when I'm gone, when you're gone, we'll be gathered to our people. Who are our people? Our people are those who know Jesus. It's a great verse. Be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Verse 51, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Remember, God had struck Moses had struck the rock years before in the beginning of their journey. And now this last time God had said to speak to the rock. He didn't speak to the rock. He got angry because they were provoking him. Moses had a temper. And he was weary of these people. And he got ticked off. You've never lost your temper, have you? And so when he lost his temper, he struck the rock twice. And God said, you did not sanctify me. You did not hallow me. In other words, this rock is a picture of my son. And my son struck one time. Jesus died once for us. Okay, and that's all. And now how do we get water from the rock? We come to the Lord. We ask him. We talk to him. He gives us water. He doesn't have to die again for us. So God is saying ultimately to Moses, you broke this picture in the Old Testament of my son. And because you violated that, you did not hallow me in the sight of all Israel. Therefore, you can't go across into the promised land. It wasn't just because he lost his temper. God was desiring that they see, there's this rock. This rock was struck. There's a cleft in the rock. Remember Moses? Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see God's holiness. God said to him, you can't see me because you'll die. But there's a cleft in the rock, and I'll put you in that cleft. And when you're in the cleft, you can see me. We're in Christ. Christ has been clefted. He's been cracked. He's been struck. He died on the cross for us. And we are in Christ. When we're in Christ, we can do what? We can see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed. How are we being transformed? By seeing Christ in the Word, understanding Jesus. This amazing revelation of the Holy Spirit to us of Jesus. We're able to see him, at least through a mirror darkly, one day face to face. That's what he's saying there. Again, verse 51, because you trespassed against me, the children of Israel, the waters of Meribah Kadesh and the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Then in chapter 30, look at chapter 33. I won't go into all this, but this is when Moses is going to bless all the tribes. There's a blessing. Verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Look in verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die. Let his men be few. Look in verse 7. Let this be said of Judah. Go down to verse 8. Of Levi, he said, and he blessed Levi, his Urim and Thummim, which means those were the instruments that God had given them to serve in the tabernacle. Down in verse 12, of Benjamin, he said this, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. Look in verse 13. Of Joseph, who is Joseph? There's two tribes, right? Who are they? Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was divided into two tribes. He had two sons. Who was his firstborn? Manasseh. And Ephraim was the secondborn. However, when it was time to bless the sons, remember that? Joseph brought his two sons to his father, and he brought Manasseh towards his father's right hand and Ephraim towards his father's left. Why? The right hand was the primary hand of blessing. But when you know what's happened, when he brought it to his father just swapped hands. And so Joseph grabbed his father's hand and says, oh, no, this is the firstborn. He says, I know, my son, but Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. So he set Ephraim above Manasseh. So in verse 17, his glory is like the firstborn bull. His horns shall be like the horns of the wild ox. Together with him, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So he puts Ephraim, he says Ephraim first, and mentions the 10,000s there of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Then in verse 18 of Zebulun, remember Zebulun was by the way of the sea, beyond Galilee of the Jordan. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Remember that concerning Christ? And then in verse 18 also, not only Zebulun, rejoice Zebulun in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. There's a blessing of Issachar. Look, if you will, down in verse 20. Of Gad, he said, oh, Gad. Just kidding. Verse 22, and of Dan, he said, in verse 23, of Naphtali. Then in verse 24, of Asher. Then down to verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge. I love this. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Isn't that beautiful? The eternal God is our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, when you think what the Bible says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Remember that? Psalm 91. What is it? Well, we're in Christ. So he's above us. He's over us. He's around us. He's underneath. He's our foundation. He's our cornerstone. He's our shield. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We're safe in Christ, this great strong tower. Then look in chapter 34, the last chapter. Moving right along. Doing good, aren't we? Without reading every single word and all that. But in chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, God's going to show Moses the land. So in verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Dan was the far, you know, have you ever heard from Dan to Beersheba? That could be a phrase. That means from the north to the south, from the head to the toe. Okay. So he showed them all the land of Gilead as far as Dan and Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. That's what? What sea is the western sea? The Mediterranean. The south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So in verse 5, interesting, this is an interesting statement. Verse 6 says, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. Who buried him? God buried Moses. Opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows where his grave is to this day. In Jude chapter 9, I've got this up. Jude's, of course, right before Revelation, the New Testament. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil. So Michael the archangel, the word arch means chief or chief angel. He's arguing with the devil, and it says, when they disputed about the body of Moses. So they're having an argument about Moses, where Moses got buried, you know. Now think about it like this. Jesus said the devil's a liar from the beginning. There is no truth in him. So let me just say this. Whenever the devil says something, he's lying. He can't even speak the truth if he tried. So I'm just letting you know that. So I'm sure Michael knew that. So Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So if you ever get in an argument with the devil, don't argue with me. Just say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So there was an interesting, I wanted to show you how God actually buried Moses. It was sort of cool to me. Very personal. Isn't that something? God buried Moses. And no one knows where the body is today. So I don't know what they were arguing with. I don't know what the thing was going on. All I know is an argument between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. And so he just rebuked him. Don't listen to him. You know, don't listen to what the devil says. You ever get in an argument with him, just Tell him to be quiet. If he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I've heard that. Now look in verses 9 through 12. Joshua becomes now the leader. There we go. Verses 9 through 12, here's what it says. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he was anointed. God anointed him. You know, I've said before, this is so vital to us, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I've said before, the only proof, the only absolute proof of anybody's ministry is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make any difference what a person says, okay? I mean, people can say all kinds of things. But what we look for is the anointing, the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit on the individual. And so Moses was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He had a spirit of wisdom. Why? Moses laid hands on him. That was symbolic of Moses transferring this anointing that I've received onto Moses. Remember when they gathered the 70 elders? You know, Moses said to God, this is too many people. It's too much for me. And God said, get 70 elders in Israel and I'll lay hands on them. And I'll basically transfer some of the spirit from you onto them so they can help. It's just the picture. And so in a way, Moses has laid his hands on Joshua. Joshua now is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the man that God chosen and called to do this. And so in verse 10, but since there is not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So when they met in the tabernacle, God was talking to him. Isn't that cool? Now, the Lord meets with us, but not face to face. As the Bible says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, now we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. And you're saying, I met with Moses face to face. And that is so cool. You know, what's amazing to me, if you ever do a study of Moses, what you see is Moses at the burning bush, even before that, he really didn't know God. Even when he obeyed God and went back into Israel, he didn't know the Lord. And so he had a hard time. He didn't understand a lot of things, and so he would do stuff. But as you see him going through this process, all of a sudden he gets to know who God is. He's getting more comfortable. He gets to know who. It's just a fascinating picture to me of our lives. As we get saved, we really don't know the Lord that much. We know him because we're born again. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest, right? Everyone that's born again knows the Lord. But our knowledge of the Lord is very, very small. Our goal in life as Christians is to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of who God is. That's the goal. And so, verse 11 says, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and all of his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses' life ends, it's all over with. Now we're going to share communion this evening. Like the guys, if you don't mind getting the trays. I want you to consider our journey through the book of Deuteronomy. Consider the fact that God's given us so much in this book. Remember, it says that's one of the themes of the book. Remember, this is the word Deuteronomy means second law. I'm reminding you again of the law. Remember how important it is. And again, as I've said before, if the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, what God said on Mount Nebo or about Horeb was important to remember, how much more the New Covenant? And we are to remember the suffering of Christ. We're to remember the things that he did. Jesus gave us this ordinance. Two ordinances. Baptism. An ordinance is an outward thing that we do that is a symbol. It's a spiritual picture. In the same way, the bread and cup represent the body and blood of Jesus. Why? We are to remember. This do in remembrance of me. So we're never to forget that. And the Lord in his wisdom knew that we are very quickly forget. And so he gave us the communion in order that we might always be reminded and remember that we are to think about the suffering of Christ. So let's come up front with the tray. We'll pray over these trays, if you don't mind. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless them and encourage you. When the elements are passed, just hold them together and then we'll all share them together. So thank you. Thank you, Zach Swain. Let's pray. Father, we come this evening to you. And one of the words that really stands out to us in this book of Deuteronomy is remember. And you told us that when we break bread together, we share communion, we are to remember the suffering of Christ. This do in remembrance of me. And I just pray that you would help us this evening as we contemplate, as we have a quiet time as these elements are passed, to just mentally go through the fact that I'm here and saved, born again. My sins have been separated from me as far as the east is from the west because of what you did for me. You are the one that gave life. We think about Israel and how under the old covenant there really was no hope. The only hope they had was a future hope, the coming of the one that you promised, a prophet. Moses said, "Will the Lord your God raise up like unto me? Him you shall hear, and whoever will not hear him shall be destroyed." That prophet, that individual who is prophet, priest, and king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray this evening.